Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4:1. As we normally do, we'll start with a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, if we're entertaining any sin in our hearts, now is the time to just simply acknowledge that in grace and turn to humility at this time so that you are teachable. And if there's anything on your heart that would be a problem or distract you during this time, any problems or difficulties in life, now is the time to just give that over, lay it aside, so that you can focus and concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you as your royal family and to grow in your grace and knowledge through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And as we study this ministry, Father, we are in awe of all that you have done through us and in us to your glory and to our tremendous benefit. And we thank you that it is all by means of grace so that we can enjoy receiving these gifts from you, which are supernatural, and enjoying them in our walk with you in time. We thank you, Father, that you have done so through the finished work of your Son. We do ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts to the things that we learn tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So we continue in our doctrine of God the Holy Spirit for the conditions of the filling of the Spirit. We have already noted the what it is to not grieve the Spirit. There are basically three issues here that we need to look at in the Scripture, which is to not grieve the Spirit, which we're looking at now, do not quench the Spirit, two negative commands, and then walk by means of the Spirit, which is an entreaty by God through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. And so we're going to look at each of those in turn, and it'll bring together, and in this part of the doctrine, we will look at how to deal with personal sin, which is in the grieving of the Spirit. And so that's our next instance, is concerning the Spirit's ministry in us, is also a negative command in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit. We noted on Sunday that chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Ephesians emphasize the privileges of salvation. But then chapters 4 through 6 emphasize the obligations which such privileges put on the saints. So it is, and as we'll see when we continue through this chapter in chapter 4, it is a presentation by Paul of, or through Paul, of this is who you are, and because this is who you are, this is what you have the right to live as. It is your birthright. And the old man, old nature, though it does get the best of us at times and is still in us, is absolutely crucified and laid aside. Once we come to understand that, we have the real motivation to live in the new creature that we are. And that old nature, as is all over the New Testament, is dead. It's crucified. And it's only a matter of time before the execution of that, which is all of our physical death, is when we will completely be separated from it forever. And so once we understand or reckon that to be true in time, then we have a motivation to truly walk in what we are. And that's verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, again, encouraging the believers, not looking for sympathy, but Paul saying he's a prisoner. And yet God's doctrine and God's plan still goes on, even though the apostle, the greatest apostle, the writer of more than half of the New Testament, is in jail, but the plan of God moves on. I entreat you, entreat you is perfect, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so we noted the word worthy is the Greek word axios, and it means to weigh as much as something else, and so it means balance. And so this is a Christian experience, is to weigh as much as the believer's position in Christ. In other words, I should be living as, or experiencing is a better word, because sometimes when we say living as, we're thinking about, all right, I got to be good because I'm supposed to be good. It's beyond that. It is, this is who I am now. And so this is my life. This is what I experience. This is what I am. So, for instance, someone who's really, really poor hits the lottery and becomes really, really rich, or gets an inheritance. Now, it's true that they could get all that money, put it in the bank, and not live any different. But for most people, if they were really poor, and then they become greatly rich, their lifestyles are going to change because their status has changed economically. Now think about a complete change of creature from old enemy of God fallen to new holy, blameless, righteous in Christ. I mean, there's no greater change. So it's a far greater change than poor to rich or fat to slim or anything like that that people are looking for in this world. It is a truly, completely divine nature that we now are. And that's who we are. And that will never change. And so that experience of life is to weigh as much as the believer's position. And so the word axios is the antithesis of antinomianism, which is living as something that I'm not. And so we would say the one that professes to be a Christian but lives under the rulership of his sin nature and the cosmos system is one who is an antinomian. He is not living or even thinking or being, existing as he is. And so we are who are in Christ are not to differ from what we live and experience in time. And then we noted in verse 2, it says, with now an explanation of what this walking in a manner that is in balance with who you are. And you see right through this chapter, so much of it has to do with our relationship with other believers. All four of these words, well, five really, including agape love at the end, has to do with our relationship with God first, of course, and then our relationship with the rest of the royal family of God. So it says, with all humility, which is power under control, as we noted on Sunday. And that power means a power from God and not from us, but it's God's power under control. And so we would relate that to the final, the ninth fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, being able to control the power of God within me or use the power of God within me while I control the lusts and desires of the sin nature. And gentleness, which is not disputing with God. But that has to happen first. I'm okay with whatever God puts in my life. And if I'm okay with that, then I'm going to be okay with my fellow believer. But if I try the fellow believer first before I'm okay with my relationship with God, if I'm disputing with him and fighting with him, I'll be fighting with everybody else. And so it's always the vertical first, you know, a relationship with God first and then with people. And so gentleness is not disputing with God. Patience, macrothumia, means long-suffering with people. It's mostly used as opposed to hupomone, the Greek word, which is patience in circumstances. This is specific to patience with people. And so this flows from, as we'll see, what Paul is going to talk about is peace. There's a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is peace. The Greek word eirene means prosperity. And these five things, which next, forbearance, which is to hold up another, in calmness, without judging, with again, without disputing, without where I'm just listing mental attitude sins that can happen between people, holding up another in love. So we have humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance to one another in love. Is all about a unity that comes from what? It has to come from who we are. Now, who we are is supposed to give prosperity to our souls. Not so much to our material lives. Some have it, some don't. So it comes and it goes. But what should never depart from us is, again, who we are in him should be the existence of our soul lives. And when I say your soul life, it's your heart, it's what you think, your mentality, your self-conscious, how you view yourself as your self-conscious, how you look at yourself. You should look at yourself as a new creature in Christ, and that only. The conscience is where your norms and standards are. Your mentality is your intellect. Your emotions, of course, in check with those things, enjoying those things, and your will to go after this because of what? Because you know who you are. All of that comes together in something called peace. But the Greek word eirene goes beyond, well, you know, I could say, well, you know, I just had a half a bottle of Robitussin and I'm at peace. You know, I'm calm. I don't know why I'm picking cough syrup, but, you know, it could be anything else. Whatever, you're into what you're into, don't judge. excuse me, I had to cough so you didn't think I took cough syrup. The The peace is a soul prosperity. A soul prosperity. And he says in this chapter, that is the unity, that is the bond. Bond means two, something that brings two things together. And in the royal family of God, that is peace in my soul and peace in your soul. Meaning my relationship with him is one of great soul prosperity. And then I can now relate that peace to you. Now, whether you respond to that or not is not my problem. That's between you and God. But if there are enough people in the local assembly that have that soul prosperity, there will be unity and peace. There will be, instead of division and infighting, there'll be a calmness, bearing up one another, being patient with one another, the teaching of doctrine amongst all of us, and we're all going to grow. And as we grow, we get tighter knit together. And in fact, we'll see here the word for that. There's two words for that, being knit together in this chapter, are both in the present tense, meaning we should get more knitter together, more knitted together as we grow. And again, that doesn't have to mean social situations or friendships. It means a unity of mentality, of mind, of purpose, and of love, as Philippians 2 says so well. And so that is it. So what if I'm not diligent about that, which is the next word? Here it is in verse 3, be diligent, spoudazo, which means to make a determined effort. Now, Scott would know this word well because this same word is used to study the Word of God diligently, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Like any man, and Pastor Bob used to say this to us all the time as we were being trained up, is to study, and that word means to make a determined effort, or, as he would say, study it until you're mentally exhausted, in preparation for the ministry, of course. The same word is used here, being diligent, which is to make a determined effort. And if I'm about this, making a determined effort, then that is what I choose to do. Right? This is me being diligent about this. And if I am, the Holy Spirit is going to guide, lead, empower, teach me the path of that. Now, can I resist this unity, which says here, being diligent, right, verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Can I resist that as a believer? Of course I can. I've seen it many times. We've probably all done it many times. Where instead of being patient with someone, I was fighting with them or impatient. You know, and I wasn't diligent about that. Because if I'm going to be diligent about preserving a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace between me and my fellow believer, which we are related one to another by being baptized into the body of Christ, we have this relationship that we don't really fully understand yet. That we probably won't understand it even, you know, we won't see it in reality until the rapture. At the rapture, the big genuflex, it's the first time that the whole royal family and resurrection body are together with the head, visible to all angels. And we have a union one to another in the baptism of the Spirit that have entered us into union with one another in the body of Christ. We have this very, very special relationship. And God has given us this relationship so that we can maintain this unity and grow together, as it says later on in the chapter, into maturity, into the fullness of the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ himself. And so we see here, what if I'm not diligent? Well, this is all in context of verse 30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And in verse 30 it says, Paul describes the Holy Spirit as the one who has sealed us, whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. And that sealing, the sealing is the contract that was signed by the Holy Spirit that gave you eternal life. And as Ephesians 1:13 says, an inheritance, 13 and 14. And that in part of that inheritance, which is a grand part, a very major part of Christ's inheritance when he sat at the right hand of God, was the royal family. Now, that was a great part of his inheritance. His third title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, were the kings and the lords. And so we were given to him. His bride is what we are. And we are all that. And part of our inheritance is that in the body of Christ we've been given one to another. Unfortunately, because of old sin natures, since the beginning, since 50 AD, right? We'll say Christ died in 33. Since 50, probably 40, probably 34, there has been division in the body of Christ because of people's pride, because of their flesh, and because instead of not grieving the Spirit and submitting to Him, and they're surrendering their will to the will of the Father, they have been diligent to pursue their own self-will with false doctrines, to gain popularity, prestige, money, to draw people away, of course, motivated by the kingdom of darkness. And in that, our diligence, what we are after, our determined effort, the object of that is supremely important in every believer's life. And so we see here again, and if I'm not going to grieve the Spirit, part of that, and these are commands, is to walk in a manner worthy of my calling that has this, verses 2 and 3 as the description. Now we have a further description of the mutual forbearance, which is spoken of in the previous verse, which comes up now. What do we have in verse 4? 4 through 6, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all who is over all and in all. One. And it's the same Spirit, the same faith, the same embodiment of truth that you have, I have in common. The same baptism of the Spirit happened for you as it happened for me. And so we are joined one to another, one body. So, preserve. I got to be diligent to preserve this. If you're going to preserve something, you're going to take care of it. Now, if someone gives you something that needs special care and they say, take care of this, please. Someone gives you their child, you know, and says, please, can you babysit or can you take care of my child for a couple of days because I have to go away. Something important came up. I have to go to a funeral or something. They wouldn't give their child to someone they didn't know. No responsible parent would. And if you respected that person, you would care for the child. Preserve is just that. It's a word that means to keep. It's the Greek word tereo. It's the same word that Christ used when he says, keep my commands. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And so this same word that he uses for that, and it means to guard something by exercising watchful care. And so if I'm a preserve something, that means that my diligence or this unity can be unpreserved. And it's up to the people, but up to each of us individually. No one believer can control the life of another believer and convince them to be diligent towards preserving this unity in God the Holy Spirit amongst the royal family of God. He can't. So each of us have to decide that for ourselves and see the importance of it. When you recognize what the body of Christ is, historically, in the conflict, we have a super special role in the whole playing out of human history, the bride of Christ. And if we understand that, and everyone's union to the head, which this head-body relationship in the church is unique to all dispensations. It's nothing like this, it's said of Israel. And we would come to understand its importance. And if something is that important to you, you're going to preserve it. You're going to be diligent to preserve it. And so we have to understand the importance. So where do I get the importance? Chapters 1 through 3. That's why Paul writes that out first. 1 through 3 again is, what are we? The privileges that we have all received at salvation. Now that's going to come from soul prosperity. Bond of peace. The bond, what binds two things together, is the Greek word eirene. I don't have it on the board, but it means soul prosperity. Again, if I'm not, and that's gentleness. Again, same word gentleness in verse 2 means that if I'm not in contention with God in my life, then I'm not in contention with other believers in my life. What if someone wants to fight me, or someone wants to do evil to me, someone wants to harm me, or someone I love? Well, that doesn't affect my peace with God. And if I have peace with God, I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to try to look for vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. And I'm going to still remain at peace and let God handle the situation. And so that is the bond. So the bondo, the glue, the tape, whatever that binds the body of Christ is soul prosperity. So only the Spirit, which again, unity of the Spirit in verse 3, shows that only the Spirit can bring unity to a group of Christians in a local church, as only those who are spiritual, as those who are what? Humble, meek, patient, and forbearing. Yet we who are spiritual still need to be diligent to guard that peace. The peace within our own soul, if you have it, and you know if you do, you must guard that. I mean, that is something to preserve within my own soul. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we understand that it can leave quickly. And if I continue on a path of not walking with God or walking in a manner worthy of my calling, I can lose more and more and more of it. And then, as what we'll see coming up, I can become actually callous to it. You know, if you're running with God, walking with God, crawling with God, whatever the heck you're doing with God, and you are on your way, you are so sensitive to when you lose your peace. You're sensitive. Well, what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy, the people who have seared consciences. So seared as a branding iron, he says. You get seared, it creates a calloused skin. Seared meaning those who are under false doctrine, they've lost the sensitivity to all things that are God. And we can lose our sensitivity to our peace and get used to being miserable. We'll put up with a certain level of it. And all people on the earth do. All unbelievers put up with a certain level of misery in this life. But not the positive believer. Because though there may be all kinds of circumstances around the believer that should make him miserable in the eyes of the world, if he has soul prosperity, no, that doesn't get in there. And when it does, moment to moment, he gets it out. He lays it aside, as we'll see coming up, because it has actually already been laid aside. So the believer, the positive believer, has a peace within him that the world can't understand. As the Lord said, my peace I give you, and my peace will be full in you. He has his great sensitivity to that. And when it's gone, he makes the proper corrections to his thinking so that it is existent in his soul. But and so there's a watchful care over our own soul prosperity and peace within the body of Christ, within our own local assembly. But too often believers have neglected any determined effort towards this end. As soon as the self-will props up, then yeah, I'm going to that. Instead of being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If I'm constantly going to my self-will at the expense of others, there will be no peace between me and that other, or those others. It won't be. Not this peace. If I'm constantly, as soon as self-will comes up and it's in conflict with humility, patience, forbearance, and the other one, gentleness, if every time my self-will comes up and it's in conflict with those things, and I say self-will all day, right? It's always self-will. I never have peace in my own soul, and I'll never have peace with the other members of the body of Christ. And so that's why some believers say, yeah, unity, peace, but you have to be diligent about that. Diligent in preserving your own peace through your own doctrinal study and your own walk with God and then with others. If I neglect any determined effort towards this end because of self-will and desire, self-desire that gets in the way, and we all know that self-desire can be really subtle. You know, we are good self-justifiers, very good. Self-will and desire can be very subtle. If I am not diligent to preserve the unity of bond of peace in the Spirit, many have not done that and have caused division and dissension in a local church. And I've seen it happen. So this is the beginning of the context of do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm doing the whole chapter. Now, if chapter 3 were involved in this, I would have done that too. But it's, again, 1 through 3 shows who we are in Christ. We have talked so much about that over the last several years. I can say several now because it's been 3. I don't have to go back to chapter 1. We start here at 4, where the application is, and we will see clearly, become so clear, what it is to grieve the Holy Spirit. So, continuing in unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is further enhanced by verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there, that baptism is significant. It's not water baptism, obviously. It's the baptism of the Spirit that entered every believer into union with Christ, but also into the body of Christ. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, in all of us. And then he has this but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And this is quite, well, Paul's smart, obviously, and he's writing scripture, so it has to be accurate. But I'm always tickled to see these little particles put in their proper place. And this is the Greek word de. It's this little tiny word. And here, to put it here, reveals that God has given unity to the body, but I haven't forgotten about you as an individual. Right? But to what? Each one. Each individual. So though there is to be unity in the body of Christ, the individual is not overlooked. All right? So throw out all your communes. The church that prays together stays together. It's not about them. Right? We gotta all live together and all eat together and all... I almost went too far. Whatever. Is that true? No. What is true in a local assembly is that each one of us come to understand what was given to us at salvation and to walk in that, and then in the midst of a local assembly, we will walk in that amongst one another. And so to each one. Now, there's a lot. Ever since the age of enlightenment, what an enlightened age. I said, we're all smart now. We're out of the dark ages. Yeah, there's really no such thing as the dark ages. If you go back in history, there's a lot of smart people in the dark, so-called dark ages or middle ages. A lot of science going on, all that. But then the great brainiac philosophers came out, and it was an attack against Christianity and against God's church. And therein lied darkness. And there was a lot of teaching in that time about collective salvation, which was perfectly prior to a certain man who wrote a communist manifesto by the name of Marx. You know, this whole, unless we all prosper, none of us prosper. And so the collective salvation is, unless we're all saved, none of us are saved. And I've heard prominent people in our day and age say that exact same thing. Unless we're all saved. So we all, you know, it's all. But this is not true. Right? There is, yes, one body, there is one spirit, there is one hope of your calling. But to each one of us, there was a measure of grace given. And we'll see what this measure is. We sometimes look at the word measure and say, well, some people say, I got more than you did. You know, not true. Though there be unity in the body of Christ, the individual is not overlooked. Grace is given to every believer. Now, there's a word in the Greek for spiritual gifts that were of the temporary nature, the very, you know, overtly impressive ones like tongues and miracles and healings and so on, prophecy. And in that, there's a Greek word used as charisma. Charisma. That's where we get our word charisma from. We transliterated it. And for those, you know, charisma was used for the extraordinary powers of the early church temporary gifts. But that's not what's used here at all. It is simply the Greek word charis, not charisma. And charis is your grade A, run-of-the-mill grace. Grace from God. And grace, of course, is given here to each member. Now, it says, according to the measure of Christ's gifts, sounds on the surface to mean that some have been measured up more than others. But that's not true. No, we have what? We have been given a measure of Christ's gifts. Well, what was that measure? Well, aren't we all co-heirs with Christ? Scripture says we are. That we are fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17-ish. 16. It's right in there. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, co-heirs with Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ. That means everything that he has received, you have received as a believer. And it hasn't been divvied up. You know, Christ, here's your inheritance. Is this many bazillion believers. Everybody gets a little piece. It's not like that at all. Co-heirs means fellow heirs, means we receive the same thing. As his prayer before the night before he died, he said, Father, give them what you've given me. And he certainly has. So as the victor in the angelic conflict, his inheritance has been measured out to every one of us. And in what? In grace, meaning what? I have received without cost. I have been given without strings attached. I have been freely given. And that's exactly what grace means. Are spiritual gifts differ? Sure. Sure they do. But is one more important than another? Well, according to the scripture, no. Now, Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12 list gifts as first, second, third, and so on. But he only means that in terms of reference to what is needed in the church. You know, and he had tongues last. Tongues was the last thing that was needed because it was for foreigners. But one of the first things he's got listed up there is teachers or pastor teachers is first. Because, well, why? Because you can't have a local assembly at least without him. But can he function alone? Absolutely not. I mean, even in our day and age with social media where someone can start a church on the internet, they at least need people listening, I would assume, if it's going to be called a church. I don't know. But certainly in something like this, it can't just be me. It has to be me and all the rest of you to make it work. And so we have been graced out by God, each of us, regardless of what our spiritual gift is, with more gifts than we can possibly fathom in one lifetime. You know, there's so many things God has given us that we don't even recognize. Just take it for granted that something's going to be there. Someone's going to be there. And we overlook it. And we don't, and you know, it's because of our fallen nature and our finite minds. We don't really see all of it. We have been given more grace than we could possibly fathom in one lifetime. As Paul said, the judgments of God are unfathomable. What he has done to us or for us is unsearchable, are his ways, right? I mean, it's beyond what we'll ever be able to gain in a lifetime. But that doesn't mean God does stop giving it. And so we have the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit given to us, the truth has been given to you, and Christ's inheritance has been given to you, every single one of us. And that should give each of us soul prosperity, contentment, happiness, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I mean, it's all there. There's all a description of what agape love is, and that should be existent in all of our souls because of what? Because of who we are, who we have been made to be. So our education and doctrine is getting us all caught up with that. So he says, therefore it says, now he's going to list gifts, which we're not tearing this up too much, so we'll get through fairly quickly. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What is this stating? His victory. Ascension is victory. Resurrection was obvious. Walking on the earth in a resurrection body for 40 days was a spit in Satan's eye that I am victorious. But he, when he ascended on high, he led captives. Now, some believe these are demons. Others believe it is the Old Testament saints that were held captives in Hades. That's what I believe, that it's reference to that, although it could be reference to both. So it says in verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And as stated, 1 Peter also mentions this, where he goes, went down there to what? Victorious proclamation. To the demons down there who had are incarcerated. There's a demon supermax prison down there somewhere. And do what? Set free the captives. The Old Testament captives. See, they're a part of one of his kingdoms. He's got several. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has several kingdoms. There's a kingdom of Israel. There's the earthly kingdom of Israel. There's the eternal kingdom of Israel. There's also the kingdom of the church. And so he is, has set the captives free. And it says, he who descended is himself also. He ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And you know what he's doing? He's filling up kingdoms. He's filling up his kingdoms. And when all the kingdoms are full, Certainly when our kingdom is full, that's when the rapture happens. And if Mike really did shoot an 85 today, that could be coming soon, from what I understand. It's a dinky golf course, though. I could shoot. No, I couldn't. No. Well, once these kingdoms are full, 1 Corinthians 15 says he's going to present them all to the Father. So he is the fullness of all things. Without him, there's no earthly kingdom of Israel. He offered the earthly kingdom of Israel when he was here. He will, though, fulfill that. And so now we go, he goes directly to our kingdom. And first, the communication gifts, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So they equip the saints through doctrine for what? The work of service, to build up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And there we have the same word as in verse 3, the bond of peace, the unity of spirit and bond of peace. Here we see unity of the faith tied to what? Tied unmistakably to the knowledge, a very specific knowledge. And it's not psychology. It's not anything else besides him, knowledge of the Son of God. So the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And therefore, my growth to maturity and my faith go hand in hand with the knowledge of a certain one. And the word knowledge is epignosis, not just gnosis. And so epignosis, of course, means a precise knowledge, a correct knowledge, or a full knowledge. And that is of him. So turn to any verse in your New Testament and find me one that's not specifically tied to him. Impossible. Right? It includes everything. His person, his work, his future work. And of course, how much of the Old Testament? Probably two-thirds of it is about him and prophecy specifically, all pointing to him. And so when we see the knowledge of the Son of God, this is the knowledge of the Son of God in all history. Before the earth was restored or created, you know, what does it say in Genesis 1:3, after there was darkness all over the face of the earth? Which Paul goes into a lot here, to not be as the Gentiles are. Gentiles mean heathen. And that's what we're commanded to be. Again, all in reference to do not grieve the Spirit. And one of the ways you grieve the Spirit is say, I'm going to live like my sin nature, like my old man. So the old man has habits, and those habits are still in you. Because the old man is still in you. Old woman, too. And it's in there, and those habits are in there. And the heathen has no choice but to walk in those habits. What other nature does he have? He doesn't have one. But we say now you're dual-natured. You are. I mean, old man, new man, sure. But one of them is dead. Laid aside, crucified, in a tomb. And one of them is alive. So it's not dualism within me. There's not a nature that's just as strong as the other nature, and they're fighting it out. Sure, I can give more attention to the old man, but really, does he compare in strength to the new man or compare in divineness to the new man? No, because he ain't divine. He's fallen. He's nothing. We just get fooled. And again, but in some cases we get fooled because we're just not educated in the ways of who we are. Once you come to know who you are, and you see the results of the fruit of that creature, you're not going to turn the old. You turn to the old man, sure, and none of us become sinlessly perfect, but you will not live under his mastery because you realize how weak he is, how dead he is. And if I have tried to put him on, I recognize that that jacket don't fit anymore and I'm going to put it off. So anyway, getting ahead. Now, so what is all of this going to be? What was I even talking about? Darkness. Genesis 1:2, darkness over the face of the earth. Now Genesis 1:3 says, God said, let there be light. Now that wasn't the sun, it wasn't the moon, it wasn't the stars. Because that's in verse 6. Genesis 1:3 says, let there be light. Well, light has come into the world. That is Christ. And I am a child of light. And so my life that is Christ And my faith, as I have to put faith in that existence, because I don't see it when I look in the mirror, and I'm not in heaven to see it all yet. All of that faith grows with the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, it says, until we all attain a unity of the faith. This doesn't mean we're all mature. It's not practical to state that we're not a church until we're all mature. I don't even know how you're going to measure that anyway. But we're all headed that way. Unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So we would say that knowledge and faith go hand in hand. Now, what are one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit? Lead you into all truth. He will take of mine, Christ said in John 16, and reveal it to you. He's going to take of mine. And then he said, all that the Father has is mine. And so he's going to reveal that to you. And that's his person, his work, his victory, his death, burial, resurrection, his appearances in the Old Testament, the prophecies about him in the Old Testament, his work in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, to come into the world to establish a whole new stage of conflict in which God is going to reveal his justice and righteousness before all his creatures, of which he is going to use you as a witness. If you're useful to the master because you recognize who you are. And if that all becomes, that will come together in what? In my soul. Knowing him. And knowing him is not much different than saying, I know the scripture. You know, I know the word of God because it is his mind. So the more I know of Christ after salvation, the more I can put my faith in. This is not faith for salvation, of course. It's already done. But what did you know of Christ at salvation? What did you really know of him? I didn't know nothing about him at all. Not really. I knew he was qualified as a Savior. That's about it. And that's probably about it for all of us. But after learning doctrines that lead up to his fullness, which are the sum of the qualities that make Christ who he is, I can now have more to exercise my faith in. So, to the unity of the faith is added the knowledge of the Son of God. And so what if I'm not after that knowledge? What if I'm apathetic towards that knowledge? What if I'm apathetic towards him? You will grieve the Holy Spirit. They all fall into the category of sin, but I'm not just going to teach this as, all right, grieving the Spirit is sin, let's move on. I could put that up in one point. We wouldn't have to go through all this chapter and, you know, take up all your precious time with all this study. Or mine. I mean that sarcastically, of course, because there's specifics in the Word of God that we shouldn't just gloss over, and they are here. There's a reason why Paul writes it in this letter, and then he writes quench the Spirit in another letter. They're in different contexts. And here we see in the beginning your relationship amongst others and the unity, again, of the body of Christ. So to the unity of the faith added the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity, therefore, amongst members of the church is based on the knowledge of the Son of God. God, the Holy Spirit, reveals him to each member through the gift of pastor teacher, and it would be ideal for all to be at maturity at once, but that's impractical. It is the goal of each member to grow to maturity, which is when his faith is unified with a full knowledge of the Son of God. What do you know of him? Do you believe it? Knowledge is here epinosis, as I said. And so we are all to have our minds set on gaining a full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If he's the celebrity of your life, there's nothing you won't want to know about him. Say, come back tomorrow night, I'm going to teach you something about Christ in whatever category. I mean, obviously you all would come, if you could. But I mean, for a positive believer, that's a no-brainer. But for some people, they'll say, well, what's it about? Is it prophecy? Love prophecy, tribulation? Is it about the locusts and all that? I saw the trailer today. There's a trailer out now for the new Moses movie. Looks pretty good, actually. It's not Charlton Heston. That would be a trick. Anyway. And so we are all to have our minds set on gaining in full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, while yet realizing something. We're all, each of us, finite. And even him and his humanity, his glory, at least, even though his humanity is finite. I mean, he had boundaries as a man. But now in resurrection body, seated at the right hand of God in glory, till his enemies be made a footstool to his feet, how could we say there's really anything finite about him? There isn't. I mean, that's why the early church has fought and fought and fought over the nature of Christ. It's two natures there. He's God and man. They fought over that so much. Can I come to a place where I say, all right, I know Jesus, like, there's nothing else you can tell me about him, or I can learn about him? Impossible. Why? Because we're finite. His glory, his perfection as Savior, is infinite. So how about in eternity? You know, when I get to eternity, I'm in resurrection body. You know, as I'm floating around in the cloud playing my harp. I hope not. Anyway, no, I don't. What do I care? Sorry. God, whatever you want, man. I'll play a harp. am I going to come to, even for all of eternity, can the finite, I mean, this is really a mathematical problem, can the finite approach the infinite? No. Can it eventually approach the infinite? Well, if you think, well, if long enough time goes by, no, it still can't, is the point. So that's a bit of a head twister. But we must press on in what we can know of him now. And again, if he is the celebrity of your life, then there won't be anything that you won't want to know. So as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children. The Greek word here refers to infants. There's a word for a child that is an older child, like a technon, is also, that Greek word is also translated child, but this is a different word, and it means a toddler. It means an infant. As a result, we are no longer to be infants, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, the word scheming is interesting. Methodia, it's where we get our English word method from. And the word means it's a deliberate, planned system. And this means that false doctrines and trickery are not just willy-nilly out there. There's a method to them. There's a scheme in which a method has been set up to fool the human race. And for a lot of people, it's worked. The method of doing that. I was thinking about, I'm reading a certain time of history. Right now I'm reading about the building of the Muslim Empire. There was a method to that. It wasn't just some guy, yeah, I'm a prophet, here's, you know, something I heard God say to me, and everybody said, oh, all right, there's a method to it. There was a method to conquer that land, and the method was perfectly timed. Which leads me to believe that Satan has tried that method many, many times. It's just that a point in human history where it worked. And there was a reason why it worked at that point in human history. About the middle of the 7th century is because the Roman Empire pretty much collapsed. And the Persian Empire also collapsed. And there was nothing there. There was a void of power. And so all these Arabs in the desert said, who were always worked for either side? Because the Romans and the Persians were, here I go, sorry. The Romans and the Persians were fighting for a very long time. And they decimated each other's economies, their treasuries, and their armies. And the Romans won, but at what cost? They won the war, but their whole country, their empire, so to speak, which was not much of an empire anymore, had been pretty much debilitated. Same with the Persians. Now, during this war with one another, they'd hire all these Arabs in the desert to work for them. This is in Syria. It's right in the Promised Land, Palestine, Syria, and all that. And they did. But then the whole thing collapsed. And to add to the collapse that came from the war, the bubonic plague visited for 100 years and decimated populations. And so these Arabs were like, this is our time. And they took it. They took it by the tip of a sword. And it just so happened that these Arabs had a prophet. And there's so much there. I mean, it's astounding when you read through this, how amazing it is. So why do I bring that out? It's a method. It was planned. Not spontaneous. He'd been trying to do that most likely for centuries. Finally, he found a point in history, and I'm talking about Satan, where it would work. Well, now it's same true with anything that can deceive us in this world, that can toss us around, meaning that we're not rooted and grounded on our foundation, who is Jesus Christ. And there do not think that there isn't a deliberate planned system against us. There is. I think also of the systematic dismantling of Christianity in America. This has been going on for decades since the political correctness movement, or actually before that, in the movement of progressivism. It's been planned. It's all been planned out. They've tried one way and it didn't work, so they planned another way. They're constantly, constantly scheming and planning. No matter. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there around by this planned systems that are against God. And then he says in verse 15, truth it. This word, there's no word for speak in verse 15. It says, but speaking the truth. And again, this doesn't come from me. It comes from many Greek scholars. That it says, just says, but is again that little particle, de, D-E. Those of us don't recognize it from Grace Bible Church because Bob always said der. He did. He always said, here's the Greek particle, der. I got a little Greek guy. I see, I like to make, it's funny. Okay, I'm not making fun of Pastor Bob. He's my pastor and mentor for so long. But there's a little Greek guy in my computer that I can click on the word and he says it. So I have an advantage. It's de, but. And then there's no word for speak. This isn't about speaking the truth, though it's included. It is simply the Greek word aletheuo. And it's a word for truth, but it's a present particle, participle, and it simply means truth in all areas, in all ways. There's truth in thinking. There's truth in speaking. There's truth sometimes in keeping your mouth shut and not speaking. Now, some people have come to take this and say, well, I'm just going to tell you the truth about you. Right? And they cut you down. And they say, hey, man, I'm just being real. Right? Oh, wow, how virtuous are you? Right? Instead of building, see, when a believer speaks the truth, if he does open his mouth, we're commanded in the Word of God as new creatures to edify people when we speak to them. For edification. That's also in this chapter. Truth it. What is it opposed to? Death. What is it opposed to? Being caught up in the systems and the methods of the world that are all of a lie. And here he turns and he says, make truth your life. Truth it. It means walking in the truth, but being again qualified in love. Therefore, being qualified by speaking the truth, truthing it in love, that would cut away anybody who wants to say, well, I need to tell you, I need to be honest with you. Whoa, 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 whoa. Before you say it, is this in agape love or isn't it? Now, if you took the time to think about that, you'd probably have a lot less to say, as would I. It's qualified by in love. It's not speaking the truth in all hazards. Meaning, I'm just going to tell you what I'm thinking right now is truth. But a love of the truth that is for the edification of others. Truthing it. I love it. Truthing it in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. That's another word that needs to be corrected. First, I didn't spend a minute on this. The preposition ice shouldn't be into. Am I going to grow up into Christ? What am I going to become, a Christ? Grow a beard, get some Mary Jesus sandals, walk around the earth. Right? What am I supposed to do? Am I going to grow up into him? No. The preposition ice, which can mean into, in this context would mean unto. And unto means I am a representative of him. The word I have used is a resemblance of him. I am a resemblance. I am not the Christ. I am a resemblance of Him. We don't become little Christs. We become, as His bride, resemblances of Him, reflections of Him. So I thought, say the Apostle Paul was brought down to earth and he could spend a week with you, right? Would he come to the conclusion that you are a represent or you resemble Christ? I'm talking about someone who has known Him. Say the Apostle John, who we're doing his gospel. He knew Christ extremely well, if not one of the men who knew Him the most. If he knew you, would he say in you that there is a resemblance of Christ? Not with, about you saying it, but about Him just being with you. Not just for a day, but say for a week, say for a month. Are you a resemblance of the one that He knows by sight, by feel, and also by doctrine? And that's a great question. When I'm alone, when I'm with people, when I'm in the church, when I'm not in the church, am I one who reflects Him? And so that's a great contrast. So is that like a work to me? Is that a burden? The answer would be no, because of, again, going back to chapters 1 through 3, this is actually who I am. Why wouldn't I be a resemblance of Him? I'm in Him. His life, Colossians 3:4, my life, the new creature's life, is Him. They're one and the same. And so how could I not be a reflection of Him? Now, if I'm caught up constantly in the schemes, the methods of the world, I'm a believer, but I'm an infant believer, tossed here and there by, you know, this self-will pulls me this way, this self-will pulls me that way, whatever. I'm going to still be an infant. However, if I'm truthing it, truth is my mantle, all truth of all things concerning Him, and of course in love, then I will grow up in all aspects unto Him, who is the head, even Christ. And so Paul brings out again that He is the head because the body, how could it not resemble or represent what the head is doing or thinking? And of course it should be. And that's why that metaphor is used. First Corinthians 13:2 says, "And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing." So, all knowledge. Now that word is gnosis. But still, I could have knowledge without love, right? An unbeliever can read this through and become a scholar in a university, a biblical scholar. I know I've seen them. I've been introduced to them when I used to watch those silly shows on the History Channel. And so they have these Jesus shows. And be like, ooh, I want to watch that. After like watching two or three of those, I never watched another one. Because I can tell that they don't believe in Him. They just have their scholar of this book. So, can an unbeliever know of Him? Absolutely. To a certain extent, sure. But can an unbeliever know in Him or come to a knowledge unto Him? Absolutely not. Only a new creature can do that. And so, if I have knowledge of stuff, but I don't have love, as Paul says, I am nothing. And the truth would be manifested in love. So therefore, we would say the truth has a purpose, and that is to transform us into conformity with the image of Christ. We are commanded to love as He loved. As we've always seen, John 13:34, the truth taught by means of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is the only means of getting His mind within us. But to have knowledge without love would only be arrogance. What does knowledge look like without love? Well, that's the people who are like, well, I'm just being real with you, and I'm just going to tell you blah, 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 blah. I'm just going to say it. With no tact, no concern. And he's actually going to, in coming up, he's actually going to use, Paul is, the word speak with truth. It's not this, because there's no word for speak here. This is truth it. Live in truth. And then he's going to say speak truth, coming up. I can't remember the verse. And he says speak truth as is needful for the moment unto edification. I'm paraphrasing. Which means I would have to know at that moment what to say that would be of grace, in love, and edifies. Which means that I can't have a memorized list of responses to say, or things to say, or not say. So I have this list, and say I have a photogenic memory. That's a joke. It's photographic memory. Say I have a photographic memory, and I have memorized all these responses. Somebody says this, needs advice for this. Bam, I get number 183, right at you. Someone says this and needs this, 287, right at you. What does that make me? A computer. Not a man. A computer. You see, a spiritual believer doesn't memorize or live in rituals. A spiritual believer is one who has a relationship with Christ and sees the need of the moment. Now, how in the world am I going to do that? I'm not going to be reading minds or anything. I trust God the Holy Spirit who leads, empowers, and teaches me in that moment. And that is being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That what I, my interaction with other believers is to their edification. And if I think the truth in love, if I truth it in love, then I will know that need for the moment. I'm saying I'm not going to get it perfectly. Of course, no one's perfect. But that all is a process of an attitude of one who knows who they are in Christ. And it is required of the new creature. It's part of, going back to the first one, we have privileges at salvation. Now, because of who we are, we have obligations because we are saints. Now, if we neglect these obligations, do we lose our sainthood? No. Saved forever. But if I neglect the obligations, I will not experience what it is to be a saint in time. I just won't experience it. I won't know the joy, the love, the peace, the happiness of any of it. And I will not ever see a unity of a body within my local assembly because I have a diligence to preserve that and therefore a diligence not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy, and may you, Father, enlighten us through your Spirit with the things that we have noted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A dream that I